Last week we began a series of, I think, 8 messages on the little epistle of Jude, not to Jude. Tonight, verses 3 and 4. We are at war, and I don't mean war on drugs, war on terrorism, but a war against the devil, Ephesians 6, and the demons. And, as we see in Scripture, the spiritual warfare includes those that are working for the devil, consciously or unconsciously. Just like we sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers," and the Bible says we are soldiers in Christ's army, the devil has his soldiers. In one sense, all non-Christians, but other ones that are attacking Christianity, spreading false gospel, spreading sin, are especially in the devil's army. Now, non-Christians that don't even claim to be Christians are blatant in their opposition, such as atheists. There's been more militant atheism in the last 10 years since I don't know when. But then, according to the Bible, we find those that are not non-Christians, but pseudo-Christians. They're not Christians, but they claim to be. They're more subtle. They sneak in, as we shall see, and they're all the more dangerous. For example, I'm going to get back to talking about spies. Some of you have heard me talk about my late father. He was a spy in World War II. He captured a couple of Nazis and did undercover work and various things. And he used to say, "Son, a spy behind enemy lines is worth 10,000 on this side of the line." And there's a lot of truth to that. So think about pseudo-Christians that infiltrate churches. They're crossing the line. They're committing spiritual sabotage and espionage and can do more harm than 10,000 out there that oppose us from a distance. That's why Jude wrote his letter here. We need to be aware and beware of the danger and the dangerous pseudo-Christian false prophets that infiltrate us and we come across in a variety of ways. That's the theme of the letter, and we're introduced in verses 3 and 4. Follow with me as I read. Verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Beloved, he's already said that they're loved by God, and he wished God's love upon them in verse 2. Here's a lesson. God's beloved should be our beloved. We should love one another, as Jesus said, so he addresses them as beloved. Now, here's the second lesson. Jude is about to issue some very strong warnings to them, like a parent sitting down the child and saying, "Now, I need to tell you, there are some very bad people out there. Stay away from them." But the child's not going to listen if the parent is simply scolding them, but if he's lovingly warning them, it's likely to be heeded, saying, "I love you, and I say this because I love you." So there's a practical lesson for us. In the same way, a pastor, parent, or anybody else needs to balance love with a strong warning. Then he says, "I was very diligent to write something to you." This is interesting. He planned to write another letter that we don't know that he ever did write. It's like he began to write that letter, made it maybe make a few notes, and God moved upon him in that mysterious process we call inspiration. And he set that one aside and wrote this one. Maybe he did write the other one. If so, we have no evidence of it. Not even the early church fathers mention it. It's not one of the lost letters of the Bible. You know, you hear these things. Lost books of the Bible. Anybody ever see those collections? You see them on sale at Christmas and Easter. The lost books of the Bible. No, they're not. They're either apostolic fathers or they're the Apocrypha or just goofy books. But I've never seen anybody claim to have the other epistle of Jude, maybe 2 Jude. No. It's not lost. God doesn't lose his books. God intervened and changed him. He meant well, but God said, "Jude, I've got something else for you in mind." Here's our third lesson for tonight. We should plan to serve God, maybe some project, use of our spiritual gift, but lay it before the Lord and say, "If the Lord wills." The Lord may not will that. You may mean well, but he might change direction. So look up what the Bible, in fact, do a study. How many times the Bible says, "If God wills, God willing, if the Lord wills"? And so he wrote this other letter, which was more important. And this, because this one was inspired, the other one was not. We may need to change our course of action due to greater priorities. Now, you parents know what that's like. You're planning to do something, and then an emergency comes up. One of the children is sick, and you have to rush them to the ER. That takes priority. And so we need to lay it before the Lord and be flexible in our strategies. So what was he, what did he plan to write? Look at the verse. I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Now, common doesn't mean just plain in the dirt. Common means mutual. We have it in common. He's going to write them some kind of treatise about the salvation that all Christians have. Well, let's camp there for just a minute. We have the same faith. 2 Peter 1:1 says, you know, God's granted to you the same faith as all of us. We have the same God, the same Savior, the same means of salvation. It's the same in all Christians. Recently, we started a series at our Theology Table Talk Bible study on the doctrine of salvation. On the one hand, some things do vary. Some people get converted young in life, some much older. Some go through a long period of conviction, some very short. But the essence of salvation is the same in everybody. Everybody is, if they're saved at all, they're justified by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. It's the common salvation that never changes in anybody. Just think about that. Look at your brothers and sisters here tonight. They were saved just like you were. They worship the same Christ. They've been filled with the same Spirit. They've been adopted in the same way as you have. It's a mutual or common salvation, and it applies to all Christians, but only Christians, because only Christians are saved. It's not like certain liberals say, that's right, there's Christian salvation, but there's Muslim salvation, Hindu. No, no, no. The term born-again Christian is redundant. All Christians are born again, all those, and only those that are born again are Christians. Only Christians are saved. And though there might be lesser details that vary, the substance is always the same, our common salvation. So he set aside that plan. By the way, notice he says, I was very diligent. Not I was going to write to you. I was very diligent. But God can change your plans like he did his. So he said, I found it necessary instead to write to you, to tell you to contend earnestly for the faith. He said, I was going to exhort you. Now, what is an exhortation? It's more than a suggestion and less than a command. Now, parents, make note. Single people hoping to get married, there are two of them right there. Make note. When you talk to children, sometimes you make a suggestion. Sometimes it's a command. Why should you do this? Because I'm your parent and I tell you so. Other times there are exhortations that are kind of in between. It's stronger than a suggestion, less than an outright command. And that's what Jude is doing here. It's an encouragement with wise counsel, like you would be very wise to do this. I strongly exhort you to do this. And in the Bible, exhortation also includes not a warning as such, but saying, now, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen, and you will wish that you had. He's warning them to stand firm against these heretics, as if to say, they may look nice, and you may not think that this is important, but believe me, it is, because if you don't stand up against them, you're going to regret it later in your church or in your family. So he's exhorting them, just like parents will with their children, and warning them about the circumstances that would follow if their exhortation is not heeded. An exhortation is a call to do something in light of a very crucial certain situation, maybe like a crisis. Now, the Bible is God's word of exhortation as well as command to us. There are no suggestions found in the Bible, but there are commands and there are exhortations. And remember, an exhortation is saying, do this in light of future adverse circumstances that will happen if you don't do this. That's what the whole Bible's about. Believe in Christ, because if you don't, you will be damned in hell. That's a very strong exhortation. So thank God for them. So what's he exhorting them to do? I found it necessary to write to you. So he did. Exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, notice how he's using these various adverbs. I was very diligent to do this, there's one, and to contend earnestly. The Greek word he uses is epagonizomai. Notice the word agonize in there. This was a wrestling term, an athletic term that would even be used in the Greek Olympics, to agonize. I don't know if anybody here has done any. Did anybody ever do any wrestling? Okay, here we go. Did I see someone back there? No? Okay. If you've ever wrestled, we're not talking about that fake wrestling on television. That, you know, an Olympic wrestler would be able to pin any of those bozos to the ground in 30 seconds. If you ever see a real Greco-Roman wrestler, for example, those are trained athletes. In high school, I still remember to my shame, the coach said, okay, guys, today we're all going to do wrestling. We all said, yeah, that's going to be fun. They put me in there with Joe Gemelli. He made hamburger out of me. And this guy was smaller than me. He was no wimp. He twisted me and hurt me, and I had to strain every muscle in my body. And that's what wrestlers do. They'll tell you, you wrestle with the whole body, even your ears, your hands, your feet, your stomach, your legs. And so at the end of it, you were wasted. Am I right or am I right, Coach? It's not like baseball or tennis where you use just some. You're exhausted. You have agony. That's why it says agonizomai, and the Bible talks about we wrestle against spiritual forces and so forth. So that's the word he uses here. It's fighting, not that fake kind, but the true fight that is not going to be easy. It's like when a soldier puts on the uniform and picks up a gun and gets on the front lines, he is in harm's way. So what Jude is saying to them and what God is saying to us today is the Christian life is a fight. It is not a picnic. It's not a mere contest or game. It's a life and death struggle. Maybe you've seen these in movies, and of course soldiers will tell you. You know, like in the old days, before they had guns where you could shoot someone from a distance, they'd use spears and knives where you were hand. And then they teach people martial arts where you don't even use a weapon. You use your hands, and it's either kill or be killed. That's kind of the agonizing fight we're involved in. The stakes are very high. So he says, contend earnestly for the faith. Elsewhere, we're told to guard the faith. 2 Timothy 1:13-14 says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, the good thing which was commanded to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So we're told to guard it, to fight for it, to defend it. And our fight is not with our fellow brothers and sisters. We are on the same team. Now, have you ever seen a bench-clearing, out-and-out Donnybrook at a football game or a baseball game when both benches run out there and everybody's fighting each other? You don't find them fighting their teammates. They fight the other guy. I saw a picture the other day from when I was a teenager. And anybody remember Juan Marichal?
Oh, yeah. John Roseboro.
Yeah, and you remember when he got in a fight and picked up a baseball bat and they captured him doing this to another player. That, you can go to prison for that. Yeah. That's assault with a deadly weapon. But they fight the enemy, not their teammates. Brethren, we are on the same team. We can learn to disagree on secondary things. But for the enemy, we're not on the same team. So Philippians 1:27 says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So link arms with your brothers and sisters and say, here we stand. That's what I preached on at our conference back in October. Here we stand. A famous preacher named O.S. Hawkins wrote a little book on Jude entitled Unmasked, Recognizing and Dealing with Imposters in the Church. And he said this, I want to quote it to you. He is calling for believers to defend the faith that some are denying, to preserve the faith that some are perverting, and to contend for the faith that some are corrupting. Well said. It means taking a stand and speaking up. Jude wrote, we should speak up. There's a time you have to speak up. Maybe even at work, if someone blasphemes or they come in teaching some false thing. Let's say you're at work and some workmate is over there and the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying there is no God or Jesus didn't rise or something like that. You're on the spot. You need to take a stand and say, excuse me, I disagree with that. Well, if they insult Jesus by saying he's just an angel, say, excuse me, you've just blasphemed my Savior. You need to contend earnestly for the faith, not on secondary things, but on the primary things. And if we don't speak up when we have an opportunity to, we're cowards. We've, in effect, denied Jesus like Peter did when he says, I don't know the man. Maybe you've heard the old phrase, silence is golden. Someone wrote a book called, Silence Isn't Golden, It's Yellow. And he's right. There are times we need to stand up and we can't wimp out. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. It means saying to somebody, you were wrong. Or that's not what the Bible says. It means protesting. And that's why we're called Protestants. Contend earnestly for the faith. Notice the word earnestly. That means strenuously, vigorously, diligently. Just like earlier he said, I was diligent to write to you. Now he calls upon them to be diligent with vigilance. Or to put it bluntly, no compromise. Here is where I stand and I draw a line in the sand and I am not going to change. I'm not going to give one inch on the faith, that is, the gospel. We're not called upon to simply just be nice or ignore them and they'll go away. Don't worry about it. No, no, no. The Bible frequently calls upon us to take a stand for the truth and don't give up even one inch of territory. There's no retreat in this battle. How do we take a stand and contend earnestly? By the Bible and by Bible alone. It's our offensive and defensive weapon. And when we have to defend Christianity, we need to be able to arm ourselves with the Word of God. And that means knowing it sufficiently to be able to answer those objections or to correct those that are perverting the gospel. Again, maybe you're at the laundromat. There's one in my neighborhood and I go there and some people leave Jehovah's Witnesses stuff there, and I usually pick it up and throw it in the garbage and leave ultimate questions there. Do that once a month. But let's suppose that I met someone that was out there talking and sharing their trash like that. We need to be able to say, excuse me, you were wrong. Well, what makes you think? I said, because the Bible says. Would you be able to correct a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a member of a cult or some liberal or a Roman Catholic? Would you be able to say, excuse me, this is what the Bible says, and you have just contradicted this. You are wrong. Now, we are to do it with love, the Bible says, and with wisdom, but Jude's point is here, do it. Do it earnestly. Now, he says, contend earnestly for the faith. He's not talking about the act of faith, but the object of faith. That is, its content. For example, we speak about the Christian faith. And then other ones will talk about the Muslim faith. That means the content of what they believe. And we find the phrase several times in Scripture. Galatians 1:23 says, he preaches the faith. And that means what God tells us to believe. It's the truth of the gospel. To defend it, we first have to know what it is. And then secondly, we have to truly believe it. Sadly, some people don't know what it is. We were going to do some evangelistic Bible studies, kind of like Jude. I was going to do this, and he changed to something else. We changed. But we were going to tell people, what is the gospel? And to share, what are the basics, the ABCs, the fundamentals of the faith? Would you be able to do that? Can you sum it up in 3 minutes? Can you share it? Can you write it down in 300 words? That was going to be one of our, we might still do that as a homework assignment. To sum up the faith of the gospel. Before you can defend it, you have to know what it is and to defend it and be able to explain it and, of course, to believe it. These are the basics of the gospels, of the gospel. Now, we can grant liberty on secondary points, but not on the faith. Now, maybe you've heard the old phrase. It's been attributed to Augustine, Philip Melanchthon, and several others. I don't know, but it's a good saying. In essentials, let us have unity. In non-essentials, let's grant liberty. And in all things, let's have charity. It even rhymes in the Latin. In essentials, let's have unity. As it says in Philippians 1, let us stand firm in the faith. Link arms with other Christians. There can be no compromise on that. But what about secondary issues? Differences on baptism, the millennium, questions like that. We can agree to disagree on that. Because those are secondary matters that you don't have to believe in order to be saved. But in all things, we need to have charity and love. So he's saying here about the primary things, the faith. Then he also defines it as that which is once for all delivered to the saints. The saints there means all Christians. They've been saved. They're being sanctified. So he says it was delivered. It was revealed by God to the apostles and passed on down to other ones like Jude. Jude probably heard it from his half-brother Jesus. And so it was received. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you that which I also received. And we should continue the chain. We received it. Let's pass it on. If someone shared the gospel with you, well, you sharing the gospel with others. I am preaching to you Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening. How are you? Another link in the chain. Are you passing it on? Parents, to your children. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you teaching Sunday school or a Bible study? Let's pass it on. There used to be an old Christian song, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. I want to pass it on. Well, let's pass on the gospel to other people. They need to hear. And if we don't do it, who will? So he says here, the gospel was this great treasure that was delivered to the Christians. Notice the word delivered. That means it was revealed by God coming down, not invented by human philosophy looking for truth. Again, if I can hammer the point, Christianity is based upon divine revelation, not human speculation. Think about that when you witness to someone and they say, you know, I like to study philosophy. Let me give you a technical term. Dave, write this down. Or Diane's taking notes on your behalf, your secretary. You know what a good definition of philosophy is? Baloney. I took a couple of years of it in college. I had to read it sometimes. It is pretended profundity.
Hogwash.
Hogwash. Baloney. Blarney. It's as hollow as a blown-up balloon. It pretends to be deep and profound. Why do I say that? You might witness to someone. You might have a relative, and they say, I'm a seeker after truth. And I study the great philosophers from Aristotle to Hegel and all these others and just say, and it's like blown up like a balloon. Pop it with a pen called the gospel and say, but it's all human speculation. We believe what God has revealed, not what some so-called profound philosopher is guessing is the meaning of the universe. God's gospel is far more important. It's been delivered by God to the Christians, as he says here. It's revealed, not discovered by these other means. And notice he also says it's been delivered once and for all. What does that mean? There's no more further revelation. We have need for illumination. What's the difference? It'd be the difference between, for example, when we come in here on Sunday night, the lights are off and it's dark. We have to turn on the lights. But what if someone walks in here with a blindfold on? The lights are on, but he doesn't see because his eyes are still shut. God has ceased giving us special revelation. When did he cease? When he's finished inspiring the Bible. We don't need further inspiration. We need illumination to see what is there. So be careful. And this has application. Doug keeps telling me about these students that are drinking out of polluted water saying, you know, we need to listen to the voice of God in our heart and things like that. But the Bible says the heart is deceitful. We need the Word of God. We need to open it up and pray and say, Lord, you speak to me here in the Bible. And I'm not going to be looking for mystic visions, dreams, messages, and tongues. I need to know what God has revealed. And he has given it to us right here in words and black and white for us to read. So what to do? Read it. Study it. Believe it. Obey it. It's been given to us for this very purpose. And he says here, once for all. We're not waiting for new revelation, a new book of the Bible, nor any new gospel. That's what cults come up with. Every cult has come up with some new gospel. And this is what happens in every generation with liberal pseudo-scholars. They say, we finally discovered the gospel. They're on the third quest for the historical Jesus. Brendan, you'll learn that phrase when you study New Testament theology under Tom Schreiner. The first quest was with Schweitzer at the Albert Schweitzer at the beginning of the 20th century. The second one was the 1950s, James Robinson. In other words, now they're on the third quest to find out who really was Jesus. And there are these people teaching at seminaries, trying to teach preachers, and they're still out there looking, Jesus, who is he? And they claim to have breakthroughs in the Dead Sea Scrolls or other such things. And they're looking for a new gospel. And usually around Christmas and Easter, mark my words, Time Magazine and other media will have some great story. Now we finally found out who Jesus is. Happens every year. They're looking for a new gospel, but we've got the old gospel that's once and for all been delivered to the saints. The canon is closed. There's no more new revelation, no new gospel. Notice the phrase once for all. The book of Hebrews, it says several times Jesus died once and for all. What that means is finished. The gospel and God's special revelation has ceased. Doesn't mean it's over. It means now the work of illumination continues. Verse 4 now. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says certain men, he's not naming them, probably because those to whom Jude wrote would know who he is writing about. Have you ever sent an email to someone and you don't mention a third party, but you say a certain someone, and they know just who you mean? So Jude didn't have to name them. But elsewhere in Scripture, people are named. False prophets in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. He had specific people in mind and real cases, not just simply hypothetical possibilities. Same thing is true with us today, because we still have certain men that are creeping in unawares with poisonous false gospels. They're still with us. From time to time, I have to warn you, my children, about some of these cults and false heresies and so forth. And I know sometimes when I tell people, they look at me like, nobody believes that. Yes, people do. I could name names. I could show you books. I could point out websites and say, yes. And I remember I did this with someone that said, oh, nobody would believe that. And the next week he said, you were right, Pastor Daniel. I did a search. How'd you know that? And I said, well, I'm paid to know these things and to teach it to you and to warn you about them. There are people that are up to no good spewing their theological poison. He said, that's pretty strong talk. No stronger than Jude. He's saying certain people are like this. So I'm not making up people. They're not boogeymen hiding under the bed or stuff like that. The danger is real. He says men, but it also applies to women. Think of Jezebel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of the founders of the two of the biggest cults, Mary Baker Eddy and Ellen G. White. One started Christian Science, the other started the Seventh-day Adventists. They were false prophetesses whose writings are still being repented by the hundreds of thousands, and people are still swallowing that poison.
Alexa.
No.
Alexa is a machine that...
Oh. Yeah. Yeah, and there are other ones. Well, I've mentioned ones in the past. Women, how about more currently Joyce Meyer? Very popular on television, radio, books, and yet lives just down the road here in St. Louis, preaches all sorts of false gospels, certain men and women. Notice he used a very descriptive term about them. He says they crept in unnoticed. It's the word used of an animal that crawls on the ground. You ever seen an animal like you've seen documentaries, a lion or a cougar out there, and they get down low to creep up on an animal, and then they pounce on it. Or it's like a reptile, you know, crawl on its belly like a reptile. So it's talking about something that's creepy and by stealth. I consulted other translations. Listen to how some of them put it. The NEB puts it, they wormed their way in. The Jerusalem Bible says they infiltrated you, and the Contemporary English Version said they sneaked in. They were unnoticed by those that Jude wrote to, and so he has to warn them because he had eyes to see and to spot them. If you have eyes to see and know what to look for, you'll be able to spot them. If they come to this church and after a few weeks start spreading a few things, you'll be able to say, He's one of those people Pastor Daniel has warned us about. You have to know what to look for. Can you spot them? Do you know enough about the Bible to test them by what they say and what they do and to know their schemes? That's a Bible word. Do you know what to look for? Or don't you notice? Or don't you even care? And some of them seem just so plain nice or intellectual, but be on your guard. Niceness isn't a mark of, necessarily a mark of being on the right side. Now, why do they enter like this? Why do they creep in? Because they'd be spotted immediately for what they are if they came without a mask. Oh, as Hawkins talked about unmasking them. Again, that's a biblical metaphor. They come in disguise. They're like bait on a hook. They're up to something, and they won't tell you up front, otherwise you wouldn't fall for it. This is why Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing." They look like a sheep. They look like a shepherd. Be on your guard. Know what to look for. Listen to them. Weigh it with Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, which we read last Sunday night, says that not only does Satan disguise himself as an angel of light, but he says his ministers, not doesn't just mean the fools in the pulpit, but just anybody that's working for them, it says they disguise themselves. They masquerade. You know, down in New Orleans every February, they have the Mardi Gras, and everybody wears these masks to cover up their real face. It's taken from ancient Greek drama where they held up a little mask in front of their face. Well, that's what these people are doing. They're pretending to be what they're not. They need to be unmasked. They're coming in disguise to fool you, but don't be fooled. They're coming in like spies. And again, something I remembered from my dad, maybe you've seen it in movies and documentaries. There are spies and there are spies. Most of the war, my dad wore the uniform and he didn't go behind enemy lines too much. But if you wearing your uniform, you could be captured and put in a prisoner of war camp. If you're in disguise, you'll be executed by the other forces because you're no longer simply in uniform. And, you know, even the Nazis and the Japanese honored this. They say, if you're in uniform, okay, we'll put you in a camp. But if they caught you wearing civilian clothes in their territory, you'll be executed. So here's what these people do. They don't come to you in the uniform of an unbeliever with a chest full of miracles. Hey, look at how many people I've led to the devil and to hell. Look how many false gospels. No, they don't do that. They come dressed up just like we do, believing in, they say they believe in the same gospel, but they don't. You need to spot them because there are wolves underneath sheep's clothing at times. Wolves in sheep's clothing, what should we be? We should be sheep in sheep's clothing. I heard a famous preacher, I forgot who it was, said, oh yeah, he's a real sheep in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? It means he's the real thing inside and out. But these people are not inside what they pretend to be outside. The Word of God can expose them for what they really are. Now, some people like this intentionally join churches in order to bring in heresy. Remember this morning I mentioned that I personally had the unfortunate experience of knowing two people that were Judases that intentionally embezzled large sums of money from evangelical churches. One of them almost ruined the church, stole everything in their building fund, put it in a separate bank account and then fled the country to Australia, and they caught up with her. Another guy had been to prison twice for embezzling money, and he tried to do it in the church that I was a member of, and I got on the grapevine, and a couple of other preachers said, that guy's been in prison, look out for him. Don't lend him money, don't give him anything, don't co-sign loans, etc., etc. We were waiting for him when he made his move, and the elders and I, we practically ganged up on this guy. And I remember when we exposed him because he asked us to co-sign a loan. That's the oldest trick in the world, right, Dave? Get somebody to co-sign a loan, and then they head for the hills, and guess who has to pay the rest of the loan? You. Well, that's what this guy tried to do. He crept in, and for months he came to the prayer meeting, and he seemed to be so religious. And then once he said to the elders, he says, you know, I'm thinking of buying this such and such house or something, and, you know, I need a sponsor on this loan. And the elders looked at each other and winked at me like, yep, he's just walked into the trap. And they said, and so they turned to me and they said, "Kurt, be our guest." And I laid into this guy. I said, "You have just shown what you really are. We're on to you. You've been in prison. I've talked to other pastors that say what you're up to." And I'll just get to the end of it because I said, "You're no good. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing." And he said, "You can't talk to me like that." And I said, "If you don't leave right now, I'll take great pleasure in physically ejecting you." And I put on my strongest John Wayne voice. And he said, "I'll go." But this dirty dog went out in the parking lot and started asking members of our church for money even after we threw him out. The guy had no sense of decency. But we warned him and he never came back. I think he's a little afraid of me. We need to be able to stand firm against people that are creeping in like this. They'll sometimes intentionally join a church to bring in heresy or other such nefarious things. Some are quite willing to work slowly, gradually, over a long period of time, and then they make their move. By the way, on that one guy, let me tell you the rest of the story, we didn't spot him immediately. He started coming, and I remember after one of the Bible studies, he was over there talking to some of the people over coffee, and I remember talking to dear old Agnes Douglas. Very godly, but very unlearned. She was a scrub woman. She made her pay 40 hours a week on her hands and knees scrubbing floors, but she really loved Jesus. So we were talking. I said, "You know, have you met such and such over here?" And people said, "Oh, yes, he really knows the Bible." I said, "Agnes, what do you think?" She says, "I keep an eye on him. He's up to no good." And I said, "What do you know?" She says, "I look at him when he doesn't see that people are looking, and you can see what he's up to, the way he's buttering up people. He's up to something, and I know it. I don't know what it is. He is up to something no good." And she was right. And so that's what got me to think, let me go and ask around, find out about this fellow. So they sneak in, they creep in unnoticed, but we ought to be able to notice them. They seem so nice, but they are dangerous. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 2:24 about similar people that were creeping into the Galatian church. Quote, "False brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." Notice he says they're false brethren, and they secretly brought in these things by stealth. And he's talking about dangers on the one hand of legalism, and on the other hand of license. Jude is particularly addressing those that are bringing in not only heresy, but licentious living, or as he says here, lewdness. He says they were marked out for this condemnation. Now, that can refer to one of two things, or possibly both, depending upon how you translate this. The majority opinion among scholars that he is saying is, this is what has been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. They've been marked out, because the word marked out means to be written down. And we find prophecies in the Old Testament, and then 2 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2 and elsewhere. 2 Peter 2:1 says, you know, look out for the false teachers. They were marked out for this. They've been written down. They've been warned about in advance. They are still coming. They will still be coming long after this preacher's in the grave. They're going to keep coming until the Lord Jesus returns. It's an ongoing army of these false prophets slithering in, doing the devil's work. Just as God warned us, so don't be surprised. You ever had to tell one of your children something and then they don't pay it much mind, then later on they say, "You were right," and you say, "I told you so." So what Jude is saying in advance, "I told you so. God told you so in advance." He describes them as ungodly men, first of many descriptions for most of the rest of the little book here. We are not talking about true Christians. We're talking about false Christians with very hard hearts that are up to absolutely no good. They don't know God. They don't know godliness. It often shows in their life. That's why the Bible calls them false brethren. Not simply a Christian that's fallen into sin or one you disagree with on secondary things. These are ungodly men. They've never been saved, and yet they're very religious, pretending to be Christians, and they're bringing either theological error or practical error. We need to be warned against them. Specifically, he talks about their lifestyle. He says, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Greek word there is asalgia, which usually refers to a sordid sin, usually of a sensuous sort, like sex, drink, and things like that. RSV translates it as licentiousness, King James as lasciviousness, and other ones as simply immorality. What are they after? They're after sex. They're after things like that. Predators. And they're changing the grace of God into an excuse for this. NIV translates that as, they change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Now, there have been extreme cases of this. For example, in the time of the Reformation, there was an offbeat cult called the Family of Love, also called the Familists. And a Nicholas somebody or another started this, and then it continued into the Puritan era, and eventually it died out. But they said, we're not under the law, and we can serve God with extreme sensuality and immorality, just like the pagans did in their ceremonies, the Greeks and especially the Baal-worshipping Canaanites. And they say this is a good thing, this lewdness and extreme immorality in the name of religion. There's another person that did this and had people mesmerized, and he led them into the grossest forms of immorality. Rasputin. You ever read about him or heard about him? Extremely decadent. But he had the royal family of Russia in the palm of his hand until he was finally exposed and killed by some of their chief police. Another term for this is antinomianism. Now, this would say, for example, in Romans 6, we're not under the law, therefore we can sin all we want to. Be on the guard of anybody that says, we're not under the law, so don't worry about it. Yes, we should live holy lives, but that's called antinomianism, which literally means against the law of God. Now, we're not bound to keep the law of God to get saved, but once we are saved, we will want to keep it. But these people, it becomes a license for them to break it. And they do it blatantly and defend it. Let me give you one example that I've warned about, and then there are other ones that you'll probably be able to guess. You've heard me thunder against this idea called the non-lordship approach that says to get saved, you don't have to submit to Christ as Lord. You don't have to repent. All you have to do is just simply invite Jesus into your heart. That's a form of this because it's saying no repentance required. Sin isn't that bad of a thing. Once you convert, there's no necessary change in your life. In effect, they are defending a sinful lifestyle in the life of a supposed convert. They talk a lot about grace, but they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. And how does it come out? They'll say, well, you can't lose your salvation. Well, what about this person said asked Jesus into his life, and he's actually more sinful than he was before? And they say, well, he's a carnal Christian. He's a carnal non-Christian. They're now giving him a license to sin. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, we're not talking about Christians that fall into sin, backslide, feel bad, and repent. Every Christian does that. But rather talking about those that continue to sin, don't feel bad about it, defend it and keep it up, and even want other people to do it. The other example, sadly, and I hate to mention it, but there are those that claim to be Christians that say, what's wrong with homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender, etc., etc., etc.? That is blatantly doing what Jude is warning about. They're turning the grace of God. How about this? People that say, I love Jesus. Jesus made me gay. No, he did not. But they are defending their immorality in the name of Jesus loves me. That's the grace of God. They're turning it into licentiousness, even amongst their clergy. What does the Scripture say? Let's turn to these two passages as we begin to wrap up. Turn over to Romans 16. So he warns about these people, and so does Paul in two places. Turn to Romans 16, where he's wrapping up his letter to the Romans, and he gives some greetings and some very last warnings before he's finished. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, note those who call divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, in other words, own sensual appetites, and by smooth words, flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Do the faces of any false prophets that you've seen on television or in Christian bookstores come to mind? Yes, there are many of them today that fit this description. Turn the grace of God into license to sin. Lastly, turn over to the book of Titus, which we looked at a couple of months ago, chapter 2. Bible says we are saved by grace and grace alone, but we should not misuse that as an excuse for misusing liberty and to sin all we want to. Look at Titus 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so what does the grace of God teach us? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the exact opposite of what these heretics are doing. Sin all you want to. You're not under the law, they say. Galatians 5:13 says, you have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. These sort of people pretend to be not just spiritual, but super spiritual. They'll say, oh, you that talk about holiness, that's just legalism. They say, if you want real spirituality, don't worry, you can sin all you want to. Don't worry about that. In fact, God sets you free, so enjoy it all you want to. Do this sin. What's wrong with that? They pretend to be super spiritual when they're really pseudo spiritual. They make sin so attractive, and in doing that, they're imitating their father, the devil, that made the first sin very attractive to Eve. Lastly, he says, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That would include those that deny the deity of Christ, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, many liberals and others. And then other ones that admit his deity, but they don't submit to him as Lord, and it shows in their life. Titus 1:16, write this one down. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So here people fit the same sordid picture. They say, we know God. Listen to us. We'll bring you into the depths. Bring you into the depths of depravity. That's why Paul says in Titus, they profess to know God, but in their life they are denying him. They're, in effect, practical atheists. Here's the conclusion. Such people are still with us. We're not just doing a history lesson tonight. Can you think of any? Have you ever met any? And I'm not just talking about those that knock on your door on Saturday morning, but they're on Christian television, Christian bookshops, Christian radio, websites. They'll continue with us. We need to be warned and be vigilant against him. Heed Jude's warning. So what should we do once we have identified them? Two things. Number one, expose them. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Pull their mask off and say, I know who you are and what you're up to, and you're not going to fool me. Secondly, oppose them. Don't attend their churches. True Christians have no business attending the churches of people like this. No Christian should be in a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall or anything else like that, or even liberal churches or Catholic churches. We need to oppose them. Come out and be separate, saith the Lord. Galatians 1:8. Mark this very well. If anyone preach another gospel, let him be accursed. And that's what Jude and Jesus and all the prophets said. Oppose them. Those are strong words. But remember how he began? Beloved, God says this to us because he really does love us and wants to protect us. Brethren, it really is that important. Let's pray. Father, help us all to heed your warning through your servant Jude, because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.